Let me invite you to take your Bibles and stand and repeat after me. This is my Bible. I believe it to be the Word of the Living God. And I covenant with Him that I will study it each day. I want God's will to be done in my life. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I want to be like Jesus. Father, again, you have heard our desire, and we ask that you would be with us. Bless us as we worship together. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I want to continue where we left off a couple of weeks ago, or actually it was last week. We're dealing with the subject, caring for the family. Caring for the family. And my topic today is tearing down the walls. The first question I ask is, how do walls get erected in relationships? And I would like to suggest that they get erected one stone or one brick at a time. Now, when we got married, we didn't have any walls between us. We were close. Everything was wonderful. And we could spend hours together, and we still wanted more. How many of you remember your courtship? Oh, just about every one of you. If you will, for those of you who are married, go back to about 3 weeks before that happy occasion. Do you remember how happy you were and how happy you were going to be? Do you remember the dreams you had and you could hardly wait to be married? I know how I felt. I was 21 years of age, and I could hardly wait. We'll be married to my lovely wife 44 years come this June, by God's grace. Do you remember 3 or 4 weeks after you were married? I remember this. I'm not sure if it was Wednesday or Thursday afternoon. I came home from work. I was really excited. I bound up, you know, 5 flights of stairs to our little apartment. I rushed in. I says, "Oh, darling, guess what? I'm so excited. I just got a ticket to attend a hockey game. It's on Saturday night. It's between the Montreal Canadiens and Toronto Maple Leafs." And I guess that's similar to Vince coming home and saying to Alice, "Guess what, Alice? I'm so excited. One of the guys or one of the salesmen gave me a ticket to attend the game between the Georgia Bulldogs and the Gamecocks." He was excited about it. And I remember my young wife. She looks at me and she says, "Going to the game with the guys? Why, you're married." And it was the first time it dawned on me what I had done. And she said, "You don't think I'm..." And I said, "You don't think I'm going to give up hockey because I got married, do you?" And Donna says, "No, but you're going to leave me all alone." And I said, "None of the other guys are taking their wives." And she reminded me that none of the others were married but Albert. And he left his. And then, ladies, you know what she did? She began to cry. "Can't believe you're going to do this. Married only 3 weeks. Mama said it was going to be like..." You know. And it didn't matter whether I went to the game or stayed home. We had a miserable weekend. Do you remember a weekend like that? That little experience was like putting a brick or a block between the two of us. But in those days, we were in love, and we soon got over it. And a month or so down the road, we had forgotten all about it. But that block was still there. Then there was another weekend. Now, we were not Seventh-day Adventists at this particular time back in the mid-60s. And I was a part of a rod and gun club, and we had in northern Ontario, up around Medoc, you know, it was about 2 or 3 hours north of Toronto. We had a large plot of land that we had leased from the federal government, and we used to hunt on this property. This particular Saturday, I decided that I was going to go hunting, and of course Donna says, "You're going to go hunting? What about me? I'm all alone." So I decided to take her. And we got up early in the morning. We drove, I don't know, 2.5-3 hours north of Toronto. Came up to our property. It was a beautiful meadow. Opened up and then went into the trees. It was a beautiful piece of property. Stopped my car. Took my shotgun. I had a shotgun. I took it out of the back of the car. And while I was doing that, there was a rabbit went across. I slipped a shell in it and boom. Donna had her hands up to her ears, and then she started to cry. No, not going to let me shoot anything else. That was the end of it, and we had to drive back home. Another block, and another block, and it wasn't long before several years had passed us by, and by that time, we had built for ourselves a pretty good wall. Many of our friends who had been married now 5 to 10 years, they too had walls built. They were high and they were thick. Only now there was no loving feelings left. What we had now was hostility. There was hurt and anger, bitterness and apathy. We just stayed away from each other. And if you were to talk to one of these other husbands about their marriage, you know what he would say? He would tell about the blocks on her side. He would say, "Do you want to know what I live with? Listen to this." And by the time he gets through telling you about all her shortcomings, you would wonder how anyone could live with such a woman. And if you were to meet that woman at the store or somewhere else in the next month or so, and you would be shocked because she doesn't look anything like you thought she was going to look or act like anything, you know, because of what was said by her husband. But if she were to open up about the marriage, I can tell you what she would say. She would tell about all the blocks on his side. She would say, "On the day the baby was born, he went to work. The day my mother died, he went to a hockey game." And she will continue to tell about the blocks on his side. You see, that both of them had the idea that the problem in the marriage was the other person. And the same is true in every other relationship. If you talk to parents about their relationship with their children, most parents have the idea, if my children would just things would be better. But if you talk with the children, you would get another story, because children have the idea, if my parents would just wake up, or if my parents would just do this, it would be different in our house, if my mother would, or if my father would. You see, most of us blame the other family members for the situation that we're in. So what we have to do is learn to tear down these walls so we can begin to build or rebuild the relationship. So I want to begin with the words of Jesus. This is good counsel found in the book. In Matthew chapter 7, what book did I say? Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 3, and it says, "And why do you look at the speck in your wife's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your husband, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrites, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly how to remove the speck from your mate's eye." Have you ever read that before? Now, it says brother. I put in husband and wife and mate, but the principle is the same thing, isn't it? The principle still holds true in a marriage relationship. Jesus says, if you want to start improving the relationship, first get the beam where? Out of your own eye. To use my analogy, we have to tear the wall down on our side. Not on their side. Don't become critical of them. Not on their side. On our side. Tear that wall down. Now, folks, it is not as easy. It's easy for me to say that, but it is not easy to do that. By nature, we do not operate that way. Oftentimes, You know, one, when we were in Memphis, and in Louisville, we did quite a bit of counseling. And oftentimes when people would come to us with marital problems, we would give them a notepad and give them 8 or 10 minutes and set them by themselves and ask them to write down everything that's wrong with their spouse. And you could go back in 10 minutes later and they're just busy writing. You ask them to stop, and now you bring them together, you take the thing, and you read it through silently. But the thing that it showed us is it gave us a lot of insight about how big and how high the wall is that they have built. But before we say anything else, we rip off the page, give them back the pad, send them back now to their chair or to the room, and tell them to write out all the shortcomings that they have, where they're failing in their relationship. And most people can think about one right away. They call it their besetting sin. Oh, I do lose my temper once in a while. Whatever it is, they write it down, but very seldom have we seen anyone come back with more than two or three things. There could be 47 things that's wrong with his wife, but only two on his list that's the matter with him. Dr. Gary Chapman, in his book, The Five Love Languages, he said that he did this same thing, and he gave this lady a blank piece of paper, and after 10 minutes, she came back, and he gave it to her, and it was still blank, and she said, Dr. Chapman, I honestly think that there's not one thing that I'm doing that's wrong. And Dr. Chapman says for the first time in his life he didn't know what to say because he never met a perfect woman before. But after 30 seconds of silence, she says, if he were here, I know what he would say. And Dr. Chapman said, what's that? She said, he would say that I'm failing in the sexual area. Well, Dr. Chapman said he couldn't say anything about that either, but 30 seconds later, she says, well, he's probably right, but that's the only thing that I can think of. Now listen, folks. If that's all that she could think of, that's a pretty important part in marriage, isn't it? Don't forget that God instituted that part of the marriage as well as the rest of it. You see, it's not easy to behold the beam in our own eye. It's much easier to see the things that are wrong with our spouse, the other person, than it is with me. So this morning, I want to give you three steps on how to get the beam out of your own eye, and these three steps will help you tear down the wall on your side. The first step that you need to take is identify your own failures. Whose failures? My own failures. Identify your own failures. How do we do this? Let me suggest prayer. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, David prayed. David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lord, speak to me and show me where I'm failing in the relationship. And let me tell you, get a pen, because that's a prayer God will always answer. He'll not give you all your failures on the same night, because it would overwhelm you. But he will give you enough that you can begin to tear the wall down on your side. First thing, we identify where... The first thing is, you see, we have to identify where we are failing in the relationship. But it won't take long for you to realize that you have a work to do. Because God will bring things to your mind like, be ye kind one to another. And you will realize, I wasn't kind yesterday. God will bring to your remembrance tender-hearted, and you will realize that last night you were harsh, you were cold and bitter. God will bring to your mind forgiveness, forgiving one another. And you'll have to say, oh God, I've not forgiven them. I bring it up every day. You see, God will bring to your mind all the promises you have made and have never kept. I promised to paint the bedroom 4 years ago and it's still not painted. No wonder the woman is unhappy. God will bring to your mind all the failures that are in your own life. Now listen. Can you imagine what's going to happen in that relationship as God brings these things to your mind and you, with God's help, begin to change these things? Showing acts of kindness. Being tender-hearted. Being forgiving. Begin to keep these promises. Can't you see what's going to happen to your spouse? You must first of all identify these problems, and God is the best source because nobody knows you better than God. Number one, identify your failures. Whose failures? My failures. Number two, confess those things to God. Three things, that's all I'm asking you to do. Three things. Confess those things to God. 1 John 1:9. Folks, this is a verse. This verse is not simply to be memorized. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just a word to be a verse to be memorized, but it is a verse that we should put into practical use if you want to enjoy a relationship. The word confession literally means to agree with you. If I were to hold up this book and ask Grant to come and examine the book, he would agree with me that this is the pastor's Bible. We agree together. He would confess that this is the pastor's Bible. When we confess our sins to God, you agree with God on at least three things. God and I agree that I was wrong. It was wrong. Now, by nature, we don't do that. By nature, we excuse our wrongs based on their wrong. We say something, well, how do you expect me to act when he treats me or she treats me this way? How would you act if you were treated that way? You see, we excuse our sin based on is or her sin. But confession to God means the way that I treated her last night was wrong, period. The way I ignored him for a week is wrong. It's not her problem, it's not his problem, it's my problem. We take ownership for our own failures. Don't blame it on someone else. Confession. It agrees that Jesus, you see, has paid the penalty. Yeah, that's the central theme of the Bible, isn't it? That on the cross, Jesus died for the sins of humanity. And confession says, Lord, I thank you that Christ has paid for my sins with his death on the cross. And then see, we have to accept the forgiveness that God grants. God does not want you to be depressed and mope around for 3 weeks because you have sinned. He wants you to accept his forgiveness. Get up, confess to the one that you have sinned against, and move on. Do something good today. The third step in this, the third step to take to break down these walls is learn how to live with an empty conscience. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. This is probably the most important text in the New Testament on mental health. And consequently, it greatly affects the family and the marital health. Listen to the words of Paul. Paul is talking about himself. Paul says, I am committed. I am committed to living with an empty conscience toward God and toward men. Paul is committed to living with an empty conscience toward God and toward men. Nothing is more fundamental to mental health than living with an empty conscience. Let me picture for you or illustrate for you what an empty conscience or what a conscience is. Let's say that, if you can imagine it, I've got a large sack on my back. And I go out and I sin. It's like taking one of these big cement bricks and putting it in this sack. Now, after sinning four or five times, I have this load on my back and it's weighing me down. It's robbing me. The guilt, whatever, it's robbing me of joy. It's robbing me of happiness because it's getting full and it's heavy. Now, you might meet me in town and you would say, "Well, Pastor, how are you doing?" And I would probably answer, "Fine, how are you?" But the reality, my friends, my conscience is full and I am heavy. And Paul is saying, I am committed to living with an empty conscience toward God and to my fellow man. The question, how do I get an empty conscience towards God? You confess to God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is what? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do I get an empty conscience toward men? By confessing to the person that I sinned against. If you really want to tear the wall down, it's not enough to seek God's forgiveness. I have to seek the forgiveness from the family member to whom I have sinned against. Let me suggest a place to start. Tear the wall down on your side. I'm suggesting that you get alone with God and you ask Him, where am I failing in the relationship? And God brings these failures to my mind. Then you confess these things to God and ask for God's forgiveness. Then go to your spouse, go to him or her, and ask, have you got a few minutes? I've been thinking about us and I've been on your case as of late, but I realize that you're not the entire problem. Tonight I sat down with God and I asked Him where I was failing you, and He's given me a pretty good list. If you got a few minutes, I'd like to share them with you, and I would like to ask you to forgive me. You share that idea with people is exactly what Jesus told us that we are to do. A woman said, "Pastor, I understand the principle, but you don't fully understand my situation. What if my husband really is the problem? How is that going to help?" And I said, "Let's assume that your husband is 95% of the problem. That only leaves 5% for you. You wouldn't say you're perfect, are you?" And she says, "Oh, no, no one is perfect." You know, everyone agrees with that. No one is perfect but Jesus. Let me say this. If you want to improve the relationship, begin by tearing down that 5% on your side. The wall is now not as thick because you have removed your side. People will also say, "If I go and do that, how do you suppose my wife will respond?" And my answer is, I don't know. Maybe your spouse will say to you, "I don't want to hear your lousy excuses. Get out of here." Or maybe your spouse will listen to you and read your list and say, "You forgot a few." Or maybe your spouse will forgive you. God knows. But this I do know, you are doing the first and most important thing that Jesus taught. You are tearing down the wall on your side. What if they don't forgive you? Well, you still have the wall torn down on your side. Now you are living with an empty conscience. The best thing to do with your past failures is to confess them and ask for forgiveness. Let's assume that your spouse has forgiven you, and now each day you show acts of kindness and you're tender-hearted and you begin to keep all those promises that you made. You know, it's only a matter of time before your spouse will come and ask you to forgive him or her. Let me suggest, even when the marriage is healthy, we have to use this principle. Confession to God, and then confession to the other person, asking for forgiveness. That's the only way not to build any more walls. Let me share another illustration out of my own life, or our own life, if you will allow me. This happened, it didn't happen right here in Aiken, but it happened in the previous church. I said, Donna, think. Where is my day timer? And she says, I don't know, I haven't seen it. And I said, well, I set it on the dresser last night. You must have moved it. And she says, honey, I hadn't seen your day timer, nor did I move it. And I says, Donna, think. I know where I laid the thing last night. Who else would move it? And she says, I haven't seen it, nor did I touch it. I says, Donna, go look for the thing. I got to get to the church. I'm late already. And I went around three or four rounds, more rounds, with this argument, shouting at my wife about a day timer. Can you believe that? I went to the church, I was angry with her, and I'm thinking, how could I marry such a scatterbrained woman? Let her lose her keys if she wants, but don't touch my things. Everything, you see, I was on this pity potty. Everything I'm supposed to do, the telephone numbers, the appointments that I had today, the thing I had to do for the conference, was in this day timer. I had it written out. And I was thinking, let her lose her stuff if she wants to, but don't touch my things. And I arrived at the church wishing that the office had a back door. Folks, when you have sinned, you do not want to see people. You want to do what Adam and Eve did, go and hide behind a bush. So I braced myself. I had to walk through the foyer, and already there were several people in the church that I had appointments with. They were waiting for me because I was running late because I'm looking for my day timer at home. Now you got all this anger inside, but it's almost immediately you've got to change this big front and put on this happy, you know, and greet the people. But inside you're just burning up with anger. So I got through the foyer, and there was Anne was there, the church secretary. I greeted her, and what do you think I saw sitting on my desk? Right in the very middle of my desk. The day timer. Wow. Now I had an option. And already the devil is whispering in my ear. I'm not going to let her know about this, and I would hope that she would forget about the whole ordeal, or I could practice what I preached. So sitting by my desk, I says, oh Lord, what I said to Donna, what I thought about Donna was wrong. Please forgive me. Do you know what? God forgives. I believe it. I accept is forgiveness. Folks, shouting at your wife is not kind. Jesus says, be ye kind one to another. Shouting at a woman is not kind. Lord, I thank you for the cross. I thank you for Jesus, and I want to accept your forgiveness. Church, you do not have to beg God to forgive you. You just have to confess and accept what he has already done on the cross. That's good news, isn't it? But that's only half of it. That's an empty conscience toward God. There is another half. So I called her. I says, hi, honey. Found my day timer. You know, I was trying to be upbeat. And there was silence on the other end. She knew there ought to be more than that. The way the way I treated you this morning was wrong. Please forgive me. Folks, I didn't say it was easy. It's not easy to admit that you're wrong. But do you know what she said? I thought you would call. Why? Because we are committed to that principle. Don't go to bed at night with ill feelings toward your spouse. Confess your sins to one another. Confess them to God. Folks, I wish I were perfect. I wish I would never have sinned against my wife or ever sin against her again. But you don't have to be perfect to have good marriages. We have to learn to deal with our failures. We have to keep the walls torn down on our side. I also remember, and this goes back some years, we had two boys, Trevor and Chris. Chris is an extrovert, much like his father, but he had an irritating way that he would torment Trevor, just absolutely bug him until, you know, Trevor would end up being angry and they would end up in a fist fight or something. And can you imagine that in a pastor's family? PK kids. People think they're perfect, but they're not. Well, this particular morning, we were on the way. I had to have them at the bus station. We had to send them to the church school. We had to meet the bus sharply at 7 o'clock. So here we are. We're up, you know, early in the morning. We get their lunches packed and everything is ready. I get them in the car and we're driving. I had 4 or 5 miles to drive them to meet the bus. And on the way, Trevor is over by the door and I have Chris over by the other door because I know, you know, the sparks begin to fly when they get together. Pretty soon, Chris is in the middle of the car. Then he stood up with his, hanging over the front seat and he's kicking at Trevor and tormenting them. And finally, I could stand it no more. I was driving the car. I just flopped back like this and I must have hit him in the side of the face. And then there was silence in the car the rest of the way. Folks, the truth is I did it in anger. That's a long time ago. I still remember it. I thank God for forgiveness. But that day I was feeling terrible and God speaks and I respond to the Holy Spirit's promptings. Oh Lord, it was wrong for me to lose my temper with my son and lash out at him that way. I was wrong. Father, I want to thank you for the cross and I want to accept your forgiveness. Folks, it feels good to be forgiven by God, but that's only half of it. That's an empty conscience toward God. Later that day when I picked Chris up from the bus, I was able to tell him that I lost my temper. I was sorry. Please forgive me. Do you know what he said? Sure, Dad. You know, children don't have a problem forgiving us. The problem is with us. We are too hard-hearted to acknowledge that we have done something wrong. Some of us believe as parents that if we were to acknowledge that we have done something wrong, our children would lose respect for us. But the opposite is true. They have already lost respect for us because of what we had done. But when we acknowledge our mistake and ask for forgiveness, we go up in respect. To have an empty conscience is happiness. I know. I've been there. Now, folks, I know that there are things that hurt you beyond what others cannot comprehend. Pastor, you do not understand. My wife left me. My wife was unfaithful to me. My husband had an affair, and then he came back, and he confessed, and he asked me to forgive him. I know that it hurts. I understand that it's difficult. I understand that some things take a longer time to heal than others. And I also understand that some hurts are bigger than others. But before you decide not to forgive, you should read the words of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "If you cannot forgive those who sinned against you, neither can your heavenly Father forgive you." Church, we have no option. If we are God's people, we must learn to forgive. We must tear down the walls. And we must love each other. Jesus says, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. May God bless you as you practice these principles in your relationship with others. Is my prayer and my desire in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen.